Now, shall we turn again this evening to the last chapter of Luke's Gospel, taking up our reading once again at verse 25. We'll read from verse 25 to the bottom of verse 48. And the verses that we come to, especially this evening, are 44 to 48. We'll read to 49. Luke chapter 24, beginning to read at verse 25. And reading to the bottom of verse 49. Our Lord has met up with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and we pick up where our Lord now begins to speak to those two men in response to the words that they have spoken to him. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Amen. May God bless those words to our heart. Over this past number of weeks in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we've been looking at this account that the evangelist Luke gives us of that 40-day period of time when our Lord Jesus Christ remained in this earth of ours, following on from his death on the cross and his rising again from the grave. Now, as we've said, each of the four evangelists makes some particular individual contribution to that whole narrative of those events. And as far as an individual contribution is concerned, I'm sure it's true to say that one of the greatest that Luke himself makes by the Holy Spirit of God with regards to that interlude is that account that he gives us of our Lord meeting up with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and how he begins to speak to those two men who have been up to Jerusalem with great expectation that this was the Christ who was going to redeem Israel from all her enemies, but who are now returning to the village of Emmaus where they live, completely dejected and completely downcast. Our Lord joins those men, of course, as we've seen, and then he eventually, going into their house in the evening, he makes himself known to them and vanishes out of their sight. And in our sermon for last week, you remember, we came to that point where those two men then, full of the joys of what they have experienced, they return to tell that experience to the other disciples gathered in the upper room in the city of Jerusalem. And just as they're relating those events, then suddenly our Lord Jesus Christ appears in the midst of them. They're greatly agitated. They're affrighted, it says. And so in order to abolish their fears and to quell their anxiety, our Lord, you remember, stands in the midst of them. And as the hymn says, he points to his wounded feet and side, blessed emblems of the crucified. So our Lord then comes in verse 36, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. Our Lord then asks those men if they have any meat, if they have any food in that upper room. And when he is given that food, then he sits down, and our Lord then takes what you might call a belated supper. He had sat down originally to have his supper with the two disciples in Emmaus. And of course, before that meal had even begun, you might say, it vanished out of their sight. But now our Lord comes, and he sits, and he has that meal with the disciples. Verse 41, While they yet believed not for joy and wonder, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. But what we have in those verses, of course, is yet another appearing of our Saviour during that 40-day period of time when he showed himself among his disciples, as it says in the Acts of the Apostles. By many infallible proofs he had presented himself and spoke to them concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Now then, as I say, in the verses that we come to this evening, our Lord is still seated, it would seem, with the disciples. Perhaps he's still in the course of that supper, or perhaps he's finished. It doesn't really matter. He now begins to speak to that company of the disciples there. And the words that the Saviour now speaks from verse 44 to verse 49 are really to be seen in direct connection to that act that he has performed in showing them the wounds in his hand and in his feet and in his side as well, as John the Evangelist tells us. Those wounds, you remember, we said, in fact, point us to that which is absolutely at the centre of the gospel of God's redeeming grace to sinners. And now when our Lord speaks to these men, we are most assuredly to see the words that he speaks in direct connection with that that he has done in showing those wounds to them. So there are two divisions, really. What you might call our Lord then giving the scriptural interpretation of those wounds that he has now shown to his disciples. And then what you might call the Lord giving the divine intention of those wounds, or the divine intention for those wounds. He gives the scriptural interpretation of what he has now shown to them, and then he points them to something of the divine intention of those wounds, which really epitomize his suffering at that time. First of all, then, that scriptural interpretation of the wounds of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just remind you again, that in pointing his disciples to those wounds in his hand and in his feet and in his side, our Lord, in fact, is pointing them. We can't say this enough. He's pointing them to that which lies at the absolute center of the gospel of our salvation. You remember how it was that our Lord had eventually made himself known to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they themselves relate how the Lord was made known to them in verse 35. And they told what things were done in the way, that was on the road, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And always remember, my friends, that it was not until that point where our Lord had sat down with those two disciples and had begun to break that loaf of bread in their presence for their supper, it was not until that point that they really came to the realization that it was their Savior who had spoken to them and who was now there in that house with them. Now, how did they know? Some people say, well, it was the prayer that Christ offered at the beginning of the meal, the grace, if you like, as we would call it today, or the voice, or the Lord's whole demeanor. Suddenly it struck them, this is Christ. But surely it was more than that. And I can't see any other explanation than this. You see, our Lord, like all the men of that day, he wore one of those great flowing robes that came right down over his arms and over his hands. And it was not until our Lord, in fact, had thrown back the folds of that robe and taken that loaf of bread in his hands and presented it to those two men that they had seen his hands. Up to that point, they hadn't. They wouldn't have seen the hands of the Savior. But as our Lord then broke that bread and began to distribute it to the two disciples, one probably on either side of him, suddenly they saw his hands, his nail-pierced hands, and he was known of them in that act of breaking bread. And now when our Lord chooses again, you see, to make himself known to this other gathering, this larger gathering of the disciples, you see the means it is that he chooses deliberately to make himself known to those men and to those women in the upper room that night. He showed them his hands and his feet, it says. And when our Lord Jesus Christ does that, he does it as a deliberate action. For he is pointing those men and women and all generations to come who will read the word of God aright. He's pointing them to that which lies at the very center of the gospel of redemption and undergirds our faith forever and ever. That, as the hymn says, it's the wounds of Jesus for my sin before the world foundation slain. And the Lord takes, my friends, and he points his disciples to his wounded feet and side and hands. And as he does that, he does it deliberately. It's a calculated act. Just as the very retention of those wounds in the Savior is a deliberate, calculated act. Now, don't lose that. Remember that. Our Lord, you see, could have appeared before those people, if you like, perfectly whole, but he wasn't perfectly whole in that sense. He still had the marks of his crucifixion upon him. He didn't need to have them. There was no necessity that Christ should still have borne those marks of his passion in his body. And I'll tell you why there was no necessity, because again, very calculatedly, aren't we told in the scriptures that the very last miracle that Christ performed was before his death was the healing of the ear of the high priest's servant Malchus. And when he healed that man, when Peter lashed out with the sword and chopped that man's ear from off his head, and our Lord placed that back on again, he did it perfectly. He restored it whole. There was no scar. There were no marks. It was such a miracle that there was nothing left off that wound. The Lord took away any effects of that swing of that sword of Peter. He restored it perfect. What Christ had done for another, could he not have done for himself? Of course he could. And Christ, my friends, could have obliterated those prints of the nails in his hands and in his feet, and that slash of the spear in his side. But he didn't. He didn't. And when he did not do that, that was calculated. Because just as he would appear to the two on the road to Emmaus, to those larger gatherings, so he would appear with the marks of his death for our sin upon him, because the wounds of Christ for our sin are the only hope for the abolishing of our sin. And there's none other. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, indeed, takes up and presents himself as the way in which he will be presented right till the end of time and beyond as the one who was crucified and slain for sin. My unconverted friend, you think you're going to be saved in any other way apart from the impaling of Christ on the cross and the suffering of the Son of God for our sin and for our transgression? Not at all. Not at all. And there is only one way of salvation, and it's as we embrace what Christ has accomplished on the cross by faith to our hearts for us. Then, my friends, we see that it is our sin then is dealt with, and by the grace of God, we go on to walk in newness of life, always in the shadow of that selfsame cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even in heaven, the centerpiece of heaven, as John says, when I turned and looked and saw, and behold, a lamb as if it had been slain. Literally, as if it had been slaughtered. And he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as our Savior stands in that upper room, or sits in that upper room, just as he had sat in that house in the village of Emmaus, and now as he points to his feet and his side and his hands, he is pointing to that which is the center of the gospel and the center of the revelation, my friends, all that God has ever given in all his scriptures from the beginning is all bound up in that selfsame sight that Christ points those men to. And so, as we say, having pointed those disciples of his to his wounds, now you see he goes on to give them the scriptural interpretation of those wounds. Don't be affrighted. Don't fear. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. And now, having showed them those things, what he is now going to do is give them the right, proper scriptural interpretation of those wounds, and then the divine intention of those wounds. Well, then, look at that interpretation in verse 44 now. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. You see, of course, very simply what it is that our Lord does. He does exactly what he has done with the two on the road to Emmaus. He took that party of disciples away back to the beginning, away back to the law of Moses. Moses wrote Genesis. And he took them away back to the beginnings of the scriptures of God. And he led them through Moses and the five books of Moses and through the prophets and through the Psalms. And he opened up their understanding, it says there, in order that they might understand the things which are written. And what's the essence of all that was written? This, says Christ, it was necessary that the Christ should suffer and rise again the third day. And if you were to take this whole Bible, my friends, you see, and squeeze it, and only get one drop out of it, how rich the drop would be. But the drop would be this. It became Christ to suffer and to rise again. And just as he had taken those two disciples, you remember, and he told those other two disciples that that's exactly what the whole of the Word of God said from beginning to end, doesn't matter what else it says. Says many things, says a multitude of things, numerous things. Tells us about people, tells us about individuals, tells us about actions, tells us about miracles, tells us about patriarchs and prophets and psalmists, tells us many things. But the one thing that it's telling us in all the other things that it tells us is this, that the one whom God was going to send into this world, he was going to send into this world to suffer and die for the sins of men and women, and then to enter into his glory. And our Lord does, in fact, what we are ever to do. He goes back and takes his disciples right back to the absolute necessity of his death for our salvation. And we're never to lose that. And when we lose that, my friends, we lose it at our peril. Now, we needn't really go into those verses. I think when we went on that road to Emmaus with the Lord, we just saw something. Who could ever probe the depths of a piece of scripture like that that tells us how Christ opened the scriptures? Maybe someday, with plenty of time in eternity, maybe someday we'll get a full account of all that Christ preached and how he opened up the word. But at least, surely there are glimpses. And our Lord would have taken them away back to Eden, back to that first blood that was shed there, when God himself took away that man-made covering of our first parents for the result of their sin and slew those beasts and covered them himself with an acceptable covering, pointing to Christ who would shed his blood to cover our sins. Away up Mount Moriah with Abraham and Isaac, through the flood, through the Psalms and the prophets and the pronouncements and the pictures and the types and the shadows and the sacrifices. These are they which testify of me, he says. These scriptures from beginning to end. And much as our Savior had done with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, then he had done and would have done exactly the same with that larger company in the upper room. And there's one great message in the Word of God, and that's the message that it was necessary that Christ must come and die the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And when God would send his Son into the world, my friends, then he would send him on that errand and to perform that work. As I say, we're never to lose that. We're at an advantage in these days. I don't know how deep hell or anything else is, but I'll tell you this, my friends, that I'm sure any who are lost out of this day of grace will be lost into a deeper hell than some who lived before it. Because in our day, and by God's grace, we have a whole open word of God before us, and we can stand at the vantage point of the hill of Calvary, and we can look all around to what has happened, to what is to happen, to what happened there itself. And we can see everything that was only shown in that shadowy form all those years and hundreds and thousands of years until Christ came. But now he has come at this point. And he said, here's the whole message of it. You see these wounds? Let me tell you biblically, scripturally, what these wounds mean. It was necessary that the Christ should suffer and enter into his glory. Hadn't come to sit on some kind of an earthly throne to redeem some earthly nation. The Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed, had come to suffer and die. And as he shows them those wounds, then he shows them indeed what is the center of the whole revelation of the scriptures of God that we're never to lose. Now remember, rejoice in it if you can, if you have grace in your heart, that it's that necessity of the sacrifice of Christ for our sin. It is necessary, yet behold, that's simply what the Lord means. It was a necessity that God had made. Somebody turns around and says, why did Christ have to suffer? Because God said that he was going to have to suffer. Could God have forgiven us in some other way? Perhaps he could. I don't know that. But what I do know is that he has only forgiven us through the sufferings and the death of his Son. And God decreed that suffering, and Christ embraced that suffering, and all the scriptures of God from the beginning published that suffering that Christ was to undergo. And when he came, my friends, he came to a death that was decreed, not permitted. God didn't permit the death of his Son. God decreed the death of his only begotten Son. And he was not delivered up to the cross by the permission of God, but in the purpose of God. And when you view these wounds, the Savior is saying to his disciples here, view them in the light of what all the scripture said from the beginning. It was necessary that the Christ should suffer and enter into his glory. Now, that absolute necessity then involves us in something. And that's the absolute necessity of realizing that absolute necessity. And there's no other means of salvation. And therefore, you see how necessary it is, my friends, to understand, in fact, in the words of this particular passage, to have our understanding opened up so that we understand the scripture and the whole message of the scripture, which is Christ crucified for sin and risen for our justification to enable us to stand before God forever and ever. Because if we don't have that understanding, and not only in our heads, but in our hearts and our souls, then we have no salvation. And no salvation whatsoever. You can't be nearly saved, you know. You're either saved or you're lost. And that's the whole and the end of it. And you see, we're involved in something. It's a glorious, if you like, sovereign grace truth when it says that he opened up their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, because indeed, the carnal mind doesn't understand the truth of the things of God or anything else. But at the same time, my friends, the only way that we understand is by the presentation of that scripture of truth to our hearts and our souls, and you always get to that point of that perfect balance where there's no embarrassment in pronouncing either the one thing or the other. And you remember the two on the road to Emmaus? You remember what the Lord said to them because they didn't understand? He said, you're fools. He rebuked them. Oh, fools and slow of heart, he says, not to appreciate and understand all that the prophets have spoken. Oh, fools. And you see, when we're in a position of not understanding, we're in a position also of responsibility under our God, because God has granted us his word in order that we might strive to understand the things that he has written. Remember, these men were Old Testament saints, though on the pages of the New Testament. And what Christ did with them was this. He expounded those Old Testament scriptures in the light of himself as he the center of all those scriptures. But that's been done. And we've got the New Testament now. We've got the fullness of the revelation. And we're absolutely under obligation, my friends, to know the things that concern our eternal peace. And where we don't know them, we have refused to know them, and we're under that same rebuke of Christ, O fools, and slow of heart. Slow of heart. People are slow to come to the things of God, are they not? Oh, my friends, if people expended the same amount of energy on the things of their soul's salvation and sanctification for that matter, well, who knows what the outcome would be? Remember Mr. Spurgeon's famous two farmers? And the one that was always out in the fields every day shooting the partridge out of the sky, and the other one said to him, I don't know how you get time. He says, for my part, with all the digging and sowing and reaping and tilling and all the rest, he said, I wouldn't have any time for shooting. Said the other one, but I like shooting. Aye, aye. I like shooting. We can always find time and energy for what we like. Time for business. Time for pleasure. But for Christ the crucified, we're into a whole new area of thinking, aren't we now? And when our Savior turns to those men and says, O fools and slow of heart to believe, he's rebuking them, my friends, because of their slowness to apply themselves to those things that belong to their eternal peace. And it's very significant what it says. He said unto them, this larger gathering, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. Told them many a time. that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and so forth. All things. You see, that was another hang up with them. They got a selective way of reading the scriptures. They understood some things, because there were some things that they wanted to understand. They were hot stuff for the glory, for the redemption of Israel, for the throne of David set up in Jerusalem. But Christ says, you've refused to believe all things that were written in the scriptures. And in fact, you'll never understand all things that are written in the scriptures until you understand the one thing that you have up to this point not understood, namely, that the Christ is a suffering Messiah, suffering for your sins. And isn't it the one thing that the carnal, natural heart of man is so slow to come to terms with? Because once you see yourself closed up to salvation only through the Son of God suffering on the cross, then perish your self-righteousness and your pride and your self-effort and all things else. And the natural heart, my friend, has got a great propensity to push out of the heart the cross of Christ. It's a stumbling block to those that are the descendants of the Greeks and like to bring their mind to everything. It's a scandal to those that are the descendants of the Jews and are filled up with their own self-righteousness. But to them that believe, it's the power of God. So, my friends, our Lord takes them, as I say, right to the center, right to the heart of the matter. Here are the wounds. What do those wounds mean? You might say, what mean ye by these wounds? And our Lord then takes them on a way back to the beginning, to Moses, through the prophets and the Psalms, opens up their understanding in order that they might understand the scriptures. And then, if you like, as the final concluding point to his sermon, he says, thus, you see now, he says, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary that Christ should suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And so he gives them that interpretation. As I say, let me press it on you. Because as we said this morning from Romans, you remember that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you hear the word of God aright, my friends. And there is no salvation in any other. And by the grace of God, you learn to put your back into seeking eternal life in order that you might have it and not go to hell when you die or when Christ comes. And again, the effort that we put into other things. You know how it is when we get lost and we get out the roadmap. We almost pray that we get the right direction. Where am I? You know how it is, you young people, when it comes to exam time. What does it mean? This has got to do with our souls, my friends. Our never-dying souls. And what we're to do is to put all that we have into seeking. A lovely wee word, well, they're all lovely words that the Lord gives, but there's a lovely word that the Lord gives, in fact, there in the course of those verses, in verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled and so forth. These are the words, he says, which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. And it's a lovely thought that our Lord ever came into this world. And came into this world in all his humiliation to come to die on the cross. And it's a terrible thing when people get mixed up. And you know there are a lot of sects and so forth that get mixed up. They don't understand the humiliation of Christ. That's why they do. And they come along and they say, Christ can't be equal with God. Because he prays to God and all of these other things. He says he had come to do God's will. Well, that's the humiliation of Christ. No longer in his humiliation. He's in his glory now. But while he was with those disciples in the world, he was in his humiliation. And he told them the things that were going to happen to him in his humiliation, and they happened to him. And my friends, our Lord humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, for us, in his humiliation. You see, he had come to obey the law. We can't obey the law. We're sinners, all of us. Christ came and obeyed the law. The law slays us. We're going to hell on account of a broken law, unless Christ died on the cross to save us from the condemnation and punishment of a broken law. And in doing all that, he did it clothed in his humility. And you know, he did it from the beginning. Remember those words that he spoke to Mary when she went hunting him in the temple? Son, where were you? My father, your father and I were looking for you. Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business? And then he went away down to Nazareth again with them, it says. And he became subject unto them. He was 12 years old at that point. But he became subject unto his parents in his humiliation as a boy, as a child, as a young person. Why? Because there's a particular part of God's law that applies to you young people. It says, honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives. And you've broken it. You've broken it. Haven't you disobeyed your parents? Haven't you many a time had eye hatred? And you've railed against your parents and turned against your parents and spoken against your parents? You see, you're a sinner. You've broken God's law. But when Christ, as a child, as a young person, became subject unto earthly parents, he was fulfilling even that part of the law. That's what his humiliation stretched to and went to. And then he had fulfilled it all. Perfect. When he had fulfilled all the lying that we ever had by never lying. When he had fulfilled all the idolatry that we had committed by never ever having any God before him but his God and his Father in heaven. Then, as though he had broken all the law, he went to the cross and he died under the curse. And when he showed them his hands and his feet and his side, and then when he opened up their understanding, he said, now, here's what it means. It was necessary that the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, it was necessary that he should suffer and rise again the third day. Hallelujah. Hallelujah that it was necessary. Because, my friends, had that divine necessity not been laid upon Christ, the Son of God, by God the Father, there would have been no salvation for you, nor I, nor any other. So he opens up the Word of God to them, as I say, gives them really, what is the scriptural interpretation, which is the only worthwhile interpretation of anything. And he gives them the scriptural interpretation of what he has presented them with. Then, and just in closing, we said that he then turns, in fact, and he gives them something, at least, of the divine intention of those wounds. Now let's read from verse 44 again. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem, until you be endued with power from on high. And Christ now comes to the ongoing nature, if you like, of the purpose of his sufferings and his resurrection. And that's the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel, in fact, summed up in two arms, repentance and remission of sins. Can't separate those. Some areas in the church have separated those two things to its detriment in our day. But there are some pointers. You see, remember our Lord still quoting the prophets. And it's a great thing. When our Lord says that it behoved the Christ to suffer and to rise from the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins, he's still there speaking about what the very essence of the Old Testament scriptures were about. Because the thing really that the Old Testament scriptures were saying time and time and time again, he'll come as an Israelite to Israel indeed, and there will be those out of Israel that shall be saved, but he's a light to lighten the Gentiles. And that his name shall endure forever and go to the ends of the earth. It's never to be closed up. And so, of course, that word that the Lord gives to the disciples there about tarrying at Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high, the Holy Spirit will come and the church shall enter into her coronation. She'll receive the Spirit to lead her into the truth, to lead her on in the things of the truth. And then he says, very practically, I'm sure also, beginning at Jerusalem, that's where they were going to be. So that's where they were going to begin. When anybody wants to be a missionary, it's a good thing that first of all, they've been a missionary where they've been and where they are. And the Lord says, ye shall be witnesses unto me. And of course, you know the course of the gospel. If you read the Acts of the Apostles, they begin at Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria. And then the uttermost parts of the earth. And the commission is given. However, those gospel words, and they're great gospel words, and you should never get over them. Beginning at Jerusalem, says he. Here's the whole divine intention of these wounds, he says. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now the Lord had his intention in that, of course, no doubt. But isn't it lovely what old John Bunyan says? I'm sure he gets to the heart of the matter. He wrote a wee book out of all his writings called The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. It was in Jerusalem that the Lord was most rejected. It was in Jerusalem that the Lord was condemned. It was out of the gates of the city of Jerusalem that the Lord was slain, driven. And it was there on that green hill outside the city wall that our Lord was crucified, Jerusalem. And now I'm sure old John isn't far wrong when he sees in that a tremendous word of mercy. Begin at Jerusalem. Begin right there. And so he writes his wee book. He calls Jerusalem the slaughterhouse of the prophets. And then he goes on and he writes the book. Here's what he says in the preface. He says, I have been vile myself, but have obtained mercy. And I would have my companions in sin partake of mercy too. And therefore, I have writ this little book. And he says, come then, pardon and apart in heaven, can it be hurtful to thee? The Jerusalem sinner saved, he says, are underneath, he writes it, good news for the vilest of men. When our Lord says to the disciples, begin at Jerusalem, of course there's purpose in that, but there's mercy in that. Begin at that place where he was despised the most and rejected the most. Good news for the vilest of men. Preach repentance and remission. It's awfully hard to get people to repent. It's awfully easy to get them to put their hand up and decide to go to heaven. I don't know anybody that wouldn't decide to go to heaven. It's awfully hard to get them to see that they're sinners and need salvation and need their sins remitted through the blood of Christ. If you read old sermons, you get a strange division, often in old sermons, which you don't get in many modern-day sermons, probably not in any. But you get the likes of, you read some of Spurgeon's sermons, and you get him with a block of material in his sermons, and he says this, in fact, to some of the people that's listened to. He said, my friends, are there any here tonight who think themselves too bad to be saved? And he has to go, my friends, as those old preachers of old had to go, and almost try and press it into those people's hearts and minds that it didn't matter how bad you thought you were, if you repented, Christ would remit your sins by virtue of his blood. Any who think they're too bad to be saved. Imagine saying that today. Our friends, they'd stand and say, what? Too bad? Everybody could be saved. Repentance is the first step in remission. And it's like a hand going into a glove. And what God has joined together, indeed, let no man put asunder. And without repentance, there is no remission. Doesn't mean, my friends, that we all have to go into sloughs of despond, because always there will be degree of repentance necessary according to many, many things. People who have committed many actual sins, perhaps, will feel more acutely the work of repentance going on in their souls. All of those provisos are there, made, no doubt. But the one thing is this, that unless a person knows something of a brokenness of spirit, they do not enter into remission of sins. You know the very first words, these are the last words, if you like, that our Savior presented almost. Remember the first words that the Lord spoke. And Christ, it says, came preaching the kingdom of heaven and saying, repent ye. Very first words when he began his ministry. And now as he sums up the intention of his death on the cross, he sums it up under this way, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. In his name. And oh, my friend, you've got plenty to repent of, as we all have, because you're a sinner, because you have defamed the Lord. You will not have God's salvation up to this point. Have you not a crooked heart? Have you not a voice that utters many things? Do you not despise the word of God? Is there not a lack of desire in your soul for the things of salvation? All of that's sin. And the word of God calls us to repent of all of those things. And when that repentance is brought to our hearts, right alongside it comes that remission of sins. And of course, it's very simply that seeing Christ crucified. You don't look into your own heart all the time to repent. You look to the cross and you realize that it was your sin that fixed that crown on Christ's head and drove those spikes into Christ's hands. And that same sight, paradox of the gospel, that same sight then that causes you to repent of that sin that nailed Christ to the cross is the same sight that brings remission and the knowledge of remission of sin to your heart. You look and you see your condemnation in the cross of Christ. And you look again, and you see your remission in the cross of Christ. And so our Lord says, now, you've seen the wounds. Here's what they mean. They mean that the whole scriptures of God were pointing up to one thing, that the Christ who was to come must suffer, rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, and begin at Jerusalem. And so that early church went forth with that very message. Repent ye, and believe the gospel that your sins may be blotted out. It doesn't matter a hoot how modern man becomes or anything else. That is still the one gospel. You take it tonight, my friend. Take it to your heart, because without that gospel and belief in that gospel, then you're damned. They that believe under those terms shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. And pray God that you believe. And pray God, by the grace of God, you're able to look in, to understand, to know of a truth, that it was necessary that Christ should die in order that we might live.